As the Lord may be pleased to help us, we shall consider words which we read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 73. And we may read again verses 23 and 24. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And what we have in this passage is the confidence which may be entertained by all those who belong to the Israel of God and who are of a clean heart, all those who are in Christ, all those who are within the covenant, all those who have experienced the grace of God in truth and have been brought into a living relationship with Christ and dependence upon Christ. When the psalmist says here, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory, he is expressing a confidence which was well founded, and he was expressing a confidence which had been well tried. And that is the kind of confidence which belongs to the people of God, well founded and well tried. Before he was able to say with this assurance, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory, he had passed through certain experiences which had shown him what was in himself and had humbled him under a sense of his sinful weakness and insufficiency. Experiences which had also made known to him how suitable and how sufficient is the grace of God. It's easy enough to say, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. But this is something which had been burned into his soul, which had been written on his heart through the experiences which he had passed through. His problem had been with regard to the mystery of the providence of God. As he tells us here, he had been unable to understand how some of the most wicked people on the earth were so much enjoying the favor, it seemed, of God. They were not in trouble like other people. They were not plagued like other men. They had an abundance of the good things of this life. And yet the saints of God were found in most desolating circumstances at times. How can it be that when God is the God of his people, the God of grace, the God of all power and all wisdom, the God who is in control of everything, how can it be that he permits a situation in which his people are almost driven to distraction by the troubles through which they pass, and his enemies go through life without a care in the world? Now, of course, these things are not true in every case. There are many of the wicked who have a most miserable existence. And there are some of the Lord's people who get through life much more easily than others. But the fact of the matter was and is and always will be in this world that wicked ones may prosper and the saints of God may go from one trouble to another. Now, Asaph was not the first to have been troubled by this mysterious providence of God. We know that that was the case with Job. A man who had the testimony of God that there was no one like him in the world as regards righteousness. And yet he was subjected to the most fearful trials in his body, in his family, in his providence, and subjected to the most fearful temptations of Satan. And it's this mystery in the providence of God which caused him so much trouble and distress. How could he think of himself as an object of God's love when everything in providence and everything in his conscious spiritual experience seemed to be against him? And just as this man was not the first to be troubled, he was not the last. And it has often been a cause of concern to the Lord's people to understand the providences and the experiences through which they pass. Now, what is most alarming to the Lord's people in the midst of that situation is the way in which their circumstances bring out just how strong unbelief and corruption are in their own hearts, and how readily they yield to the temptation to think ill of God and to suspect his love and his goodness. It's no wonder we don't understand the providence of God. But isn't it a great wonder, after all we have experienced of his grace, that we are so easily tempted to doubt the reality of his love to us and to question the wisdom of what we're going through and to ask how this can be related to a covenant that's ordered in all things and sure. It's not a wonder that we don't understand, but it is most humbling to us that in the midst of these circumstances which perplex us, we discover how weak we are in the face of temptation, how weak our faith is, how weak our devotion to God is, how weak is our readiness to give credit to his wisdom in all that we pass through. We fall into the way of interpreting God, of understanding God in the light of his providence, instead of interpreting his providence in the light of what we know of him. And that's the great problem, the great difficulty that this man had, and no doubt that many of us can trace in our own experience. When the Christian looks at the providence of God, at the experiences through which he passes, he should interpret them in the light of what he knows of God, as God has revealed himself in Christ, in the pages of his word, in the Christian's own experience. But so often, such is the power of sin within, such is our lack of capacity to look beyond the seen and temporal, that we are, instead of interpreting the providences in the light of what we know of God, we are starting to let our experiences reflect upon God himself. Well, that is what this person had discovered, how sinfully weak and ungodly he was in the face of the difficulties through which he passed. But he had also discovered that even when he had feared that the Lord had cast him off, the Lord was still with him and was still upholding him. Nevertheless, even although I was so foolish, even although I was like a beast, even although I was so unbelieving, and although I raised so many questions about the reality of God's love and God's providence, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He doesn't mean that he was continually conscious of the presence of God. He doesn't mean that nothing ever came between him and God. But what he does mean is that he was continually in the heart of God, in the mind of God, in the thoughts of God, and in the care of God, even when he couldn't trace God in his experiences. God had not cast him off. God continued to think of him, and God was still directing all his ways. That was what comforted Job too, when he had nothing else to comfort him. He couldn't see God. He looked on the one hand, he looked on the other, he looked everywhere in his experience and in his providence, and he could not discover God. But where did he find rest? He knoweth the way that I take. He knoweth the way that I take. He has ordered that way. He is watching over me in that way. And that was what Asa found also. In spite of the little hold he had of the Lord, in spite of all his ignorance and folly, the Lord had not for one moment forgotten him. The Lord had been holding him by his right hand, just like a little child who might be allowed to stumble and to fall, and yet the hand was holding him, keeping him from doing himself irreparable damage. And that's the way it is with God in his dealings with his people. There may be experiences through which they pass which make them fear that there is no relationship between themselves and God. But the Lord will not cast off his people. The Lord does not forget his people. The Lord is holding them up, even in their darkest days. And that is something that this man had learned in his experience too. He was weak and helpless. So weak and helpless that if he was left to himself, he would utterly fall away. And that is something we have to reckon with. If we were left to ourselves, if we were set on the way to heaven by the grace of God and left to it, then we would utterly fall away. But the grace which has saved us is grace which preserves us and will continue to preserve us, because the hand of God is continually upon his people. Now, it was what he had learned of his own sinful weakness and the Lord's persevering grace with him that made him say, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Now, when he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel," I think these words are expressing the way in which he was prepared now to entrust himself completely to the guidance, to the keeping, to the upholding of God. The way he was ready to leave himself in the Lord's hands, to have his footsteps ordered by the Lord, to be led in the way that the Lord saw to be good for him. That's the first thing that's in these words, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel." He is saying, in effect, I am no longer going to be judging things by my own reasoning. I am no longer going to be depending upon my own understanding, upon my own strength to persevere. I am going to leave myself in the hands of the Lord, leave myself to the wisdom of the Lord, leave myself to the conduct of the Lord, and the Lord will guide me with his counsel, with his own wise purpose and will concerning me. And isn't that something that is most needful for the people of God as they look back and discover how foolish they have been when they've been going by their own understanding and when they seem to have been left to themselves to some extent? How foolish they have been, how inadequate for living the life to which the Lord has called them. And yet the Lord has not forsaken them. The Lord has kept them through all their changes. Isn't that intended to teach them how necessary it is as they go on in the way to leave themselves in the Lord's hands, to entrust themselves to the Lord's care and to the Lord's wisdom? It's easier said than done. And it is something that only grace enables a Christian to do, to be content with the Lord's disposal of matters, to be content with the way that the Lord sets out for us, whether it's the way we had wanted or imagined or not. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright, and yet we so often complain about the way in which he is leading us. What we are needing is to trust him more and to believe what we say when we say that he is infinitely wise and he is infinitely powerful and he is infinitely gracious and good. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. He's not just entrusting himself, as it were, to some guidance which is given. He's entrusting himself to God to guide him, to actually be alongside him, to lead him through life's way. But that trust involves a readiness to submit oneself to the directions of his word, and a readiness to submit oneself to his sovereignty in one's providence. There are these two aspects of entrusting oneself to the guidance of the Lord and his wise will concerning us. It involves, on the one hand, a submission to his word, to his will revealed in his word. And that is something that is of great importance when we are seeking to entrust ourselves to the keeping and to the guidance of God. We must be prepared to submit our understanding and our will and our practice to what he has revealed of himself and his will for us in his word. Faith leads to obedience. Faith finds expression in obedience to God's revealed will in his word. You remember when, on one occasion, multitudes believed on Christ. At least that is what is said concerning them. Many believed on him, although it becomes evident that their faith was by no means saving in many cases. But they believed he was the Messiah. They believed in some sort of way he had come from God, although they were looking for an earthly Messiah. Many believed on him. And you remember what Jesus said to them. He said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Believers are disciples, and disciples must continue in the word of the Lord. They must believe it. They must love it. They must study it. They must submit their thinking to it. And they must order their lives according to it. And a person has no right to call himself a believer or a Christian who is not prepared to have his footsteps ordered by the word of God, by the word which reveals his will for us in every department of our lives. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. If we are really entrusting ourselves to the direction of God, then we will submit ourselves to the direction of his word. The other side of it is that we shall also submit ourselves to his will as it is revealed in his dealings with us. We will recognize that he is sovereign and that he can do what he likes with us. Again, that is easier said than done. But it is part of this faith in God as he has revealed himself in Jesus, which is spoken of here, a readiness to submit to God's dealings with us in his providence, because he is sovereign and he is wise and he is gracious in all his dealings. And his love is being manifested in the greatest trials through which the Christian passes, just as well as in the most pleasant experiences he has ever had. And that is something we'll only fully appreciate when we get to glory. And no doubt that is one of the reasons for the Lord leaving his people in the world and giving them so many trials, because they are going to discover through these trials aspects of their own sinfulness and weakness, and of the amazing grace and power and wisdom of Jehovah, which will give them food for praising God throughout the endless ages of eternity. We have to learn to submit to whatever God has willed for us, and not to submit to it grudgingly, but to submit to it willingly, believing that the chastenings and the afflictions come from our Father who is in heaven. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. A readiness to trust the Lord and his purpose for us in every situation. A readiness which shows itself in submission to his will revealed in his word, and submission to his will as it comes to expression in his providence. And we know, the Lord's people know, how that willingness in both respects can be greatly tried and tested. Now, another thing which became very precious to the psalmist through his troubles and trials was the prospect that lay beyond. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You see, he had been learning to look at his experiences in the light of God's will for him, God's covenant love towards him. But he had been learning also to look at his experiences in the light of eternity, and to realize more than he had done before that the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. That is something which was made a great reality to the Apostle Paul. And was there ever anyone tried and tempted as he was? We tend to think of these men who were inspired of God to write the epistles, for example, as if they were lifted above the life of ordinary people and above the trials of ordinary people, as if they lived in some sort of seclusion, and that their faith was such that it preserved them from experiencing trials. Trials are not trials unless we feel them. And did anyone ever have trials like the Apostle Paul? And did anyone ever feel his trials like the Apostle Paul? Whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it was so real to him and so burdensome to him that he prayed earnestly that the Lord would take it away. And when you turn to some of the epistles and read the account which he gives of all the things through which he had come, all sorts of difficulties and trials, that even one of them would be enough in a lifetime for any one of us. He had all these trials and all these troubles. But we are let into part of the secret of his perseverance when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Light affliction for a moment, when you look at it in the light of eternity, and when you look at it in the light of the glory that is yet to be revealed in us. And this is not a form of escapism. Thoughts of heaven and thoughts of glory are not a form of escapism. They are means whereby the Lord strengthens his people for the life which they have to live, the duties they have to perform, the trials they have to experience in this present world. We have the greatest example in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember how the apostle, when he was writing to the Hebrews to exhort them to persevere in the Christian way, he exhorted them to follow the example of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy that was set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ was encouraged and strengthened in his humanity as he was performing the work of our salvation by the prospect of what was set before him. And the apostle exhorts us to follow him in that respect, and to keep our eyes on Christ, and to keep our eyes on the prospect that is before the Christian at the end of the way. And that is what was the case here, afterward. That's what we so often forget. That's what people without Christ are forgetting. There's an afterward. And if you're here tonight and you are a stranger to Christ, a stranger to grace, a stranger to God, and taken up with the things of time and sense, and so busy that you have no thought for the eternity to which you are hastening, may God bring home to you that there's an afterward. You may be enjoying the pleasure of sin for a season, but there's an afterward. And what a terrible afterward awaits the ungodly, to be cast forever into hell, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where sinners will be left to sin and suffer to all eternity as a consequence of their ungodliness under the wrath of God. Yes, what a bitterness there is in the pleasures of sin when one realizes that they are only acting as a kind of sedative to make people forget that there's a future. That in the moment that the soul of the ungodly is separated from the body, in that moment the soul enters into an eternal state of misery. And it's not easy to speak about hell. It's not easy to speak about the torments of the damned, if we would only understand a little of the awful state of those who go out into the blackness of darkness forever. There is an afterward. You may be enjoying life without Christ now, but remember, there's an afterward. And there's an afterward for the Christian too. Our heaven is not on earth, although we taste something of the blessings of heaven. Earth is the place of conflict, the place of trial, the place of temptation, the place of preparation for the world to come. But there is an afterward. There's a different day coming. What a contrast between the experience of the Christian now and the experience of the Christian in the world to come. There's a continuity. There must be a continuity. Those who are righteous will be righteous still. Those who are holy will be holy still. The principles of heaven have to be created within us here. And the nature that is going to be at home in heaven is in the heart of the Christian here and now. Although conflicting with sin and with temptation, what death will do is deliver that soul from every contradiction and bring that soul into the full enjoyment of God. But yet there's a great contrast. We often think of how wonderful it must be for a child of God in the moment of death, when everyone around is weeping and mourning over their passing, and that soul is in glory and knows more than all the theologians of all the generations in that moment of time concerning God and concerning his glory and concerning the enjoyment of him. What a contrast, wrestling on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, and then in a moment of time brought into where Christ is to enjoy his presence eternally. Afterward he says, thou shalt receive me to glory. Thou shalt receive me. And those who study these things suggest that there is an allusion here to what is said concerning Enoch. We read in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, an account which is very sobering. This man, we are told, was born, and he lived so many years, and he had so many children, and then he died. And that's the way it goes on all through that chapter. Born, and so many years he lived, and then he died. But we are told of Enoch that he was not. He lived less years than any of the others mentioned there. But it says concerning him, he was not, for God took him. And it's the same word that's here, receive me, take me to glory. That's the prospect before the Christian. God will receive him. God will take him in. Death is so cold. It's so unknown. It's so mysterious. And many a one who had a good hope through grace and who was hoping to be in glory was yet troubled by the actual experience of death, the actual thought of the experience of death. We have known outstanding Christian people who have been sure they were going to be in heaven. But the thought of dying, the thought of that unknown experience, troubled them for many a day. But isn't this one way of encouraging the Christian in the prospect of death? The soul is not going to be left. The soul is not going to be left on its own. In that very moment of separation, God will take him. God will receive him home to himself. That's what God has been doing ever since we began in the Christian way. He received us. He took us in. And he has received us again and again when we have come in our sin and need to seek his mercy. And he will receive us when our soul is separated from our body. And he will receive us in the perfection of our humanity in the great day of the resurrection. And he will receive us to glory. Well, when we think of glory, we think first and foremost of God himself. And heaven is the place where the glory of God will be manifest without any imperfection on the part of the inhabitants of heaven which would obscure that glory in any way. The glory of God revealed in a way that would enable the inhabitants of heaven to glorify him and to enjoy him, to find their heaven in his presence, in his worship, in his service. That is glory to the Christian. There's glory in the most rudimentary, the most elementary experience of the Christian here on earth. There's a divine glory in the most basic work of grace. Grace and glory are not separate things. As the old writers used to say, grace is young glory. And that is true. Grace is young glory. And glory is grace brought to perfection. And grace is the first experiences of the glory of God in our soul. You think even of that faith that the Christian has, and that the Christian is complaining about because it's so weak. Where did that faith come from? What do you see in that faith? You don't see the wonderful powers of human nature. What you see in that feeble faith about which the Christian is complaining is the glory of the triune God, because it would not be there were it not for the electing love of God the Father and the redeeming work of God the Son and the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit. And what we are seeing in that feeble faith of the Christian is the glory of God. And that Christian with that feeble faith has the beginnings of communion with God. That's the very essence of religious experience. Not doing this and doing that, but living in a relationship of communion and fellowship with God. And that's the source of Christian living. That's the source of Christian doing. And the living and the doing will be very shallow and superficial if they are not the product of a real, living, continuing union and fellowship with God. And that is the prospect of heaven, that glory is going to be manifest beyond anything of which we are capable here, and that fellowship is going to be enjoyed in a way that's beyond our power, our capacity to imagine in this world. There are precious times in the experience of God's people here, and sometimes they have that in their fellowship with one another, in the public means or in private. And what are the most pleasant and most profitable experiences that Christians have? Are they not those experiences which make God in Christ more real and precious to them? That's Christian fellowship. Not just getting together, but when in our getting together we are made more acquainted with God and drawn more closely to Him and made more able to glorify Him and to enjoy Him. Well then, the man who wrote this psalm under inspiration of God, he had great trials. These trials showed him his own sinful weakness, but they also showed him how God sustains his people in their darkest days, when they're passing through the waters, when they're walking through the fires, when they're surrounded by darkness. The Lord is with them. The Lord's hand is holding them up. And in the strength of that assurance, he entrusts himself to the Lord's direction. He submits himself to his word. He submits himself to his dealings in providence. And he learns not to look for his rest here, but to remember that afterward, thou shalt receive me to glory. And there may be some of the Lord's people who are passing through experiences which make them wonder how they can at all persevere. And sometimes after a communion, the devil comes with all his strongest temptations. Once you come down from the mount, it's like the Lord and his disciples coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. What was waiting them waiting for them in the valley below, but the one that was being tormented by the devil. And the devil will be after the Christian, and you may be tempted and you may be tried in such a way that you wonder how you're ever going to persevere. But here is how it was with him, and here is how it will be with all God's people, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. Let us pray. Gracious God, we are poor and needy, but if thou art thinking of us, then all shall be well. Remember us, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O our God, to visit us, draw near. And whatever the way may be along which thou art to lead us, we pray that we may have the confidence which inspired and kept the psalmist when he said, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then he could say, "I will fear no evil. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, even when I pass through death's dark veil. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Oh, that by thy grace thou would receive us now and receive us afterward. We ask it with the pardon of all our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.